Scripture reading this morning is from Acts chapter 2, verses 36 through 42. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. Now when they heard this, they were pierced to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, Brethren, what shall we do? Peter said to them, Repent, and each of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you and your children, and for all who are far off, as many as the Lord our God will call to himself. And with many other words he solemnly testified and kept on exhorting them, saying, Be saved from this perverse generation. So then those who had received his word were baptized, and that day there were added about 3,000 souls. They were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship, to the breaking of bread, and to prayer.
We're going to be looking this morning at a phrase, continuing steadfastly, continuing to devote oneself to a particular activity. And we'll define the terminology as we go along a little bit. You found that reference over there in Acts chapter 2. It's not the only place where the idea is presented. Sometimes the term steadfastly is used in various ways, and the word steadfast or steadfastness is certainly observable in Scripture. And so we want to consider then the idea, it's the adverb here, firmly with consistency or steadiness of mind, and that's Webster's 1828 dictionary. And this Webster's dictionary 1828 is interesting, because it was the dictionary that was put together to define biblical words and terms. And so it goes back and looks at it. So here's the word steadfastly, the idea of coming from, the idea of steadfast, steadfastness, steadfastly in our context, which is firm, it's consistent. It's steadiness of mind that's observable here. I've got on the board, on the PowerPoint, there's an image. And this image is the Rock of Gibraltar. Now, you may have heard the Rock of Gibraltar, and it's used in a way to denote individuals. They may talk about somebody, and he says, they're my Rock of Gibraltar. What do they mean by that? What's the idea and the concept? This is this rock that's located just off of Spain, as one is toward the Mediterranean Sea, going into the Mediterranean Sea. It's very prominent. It's very visible. And so they've kind of come to this point. A lot of people are familiar with that particular landscape and to be able to see there the Rock of Gibraltar. And so what that means, it has to do with steadiness. They're firm. They're someone reliable and dependable. That's what we mean by somebody being a Rock of Gibraltar. So it wasn't just coincidental that I selected that, because it represents something in our thinking, in our mind. We use it metaphorically to describe people's personalities and ideas associated with it. There's a statement that's made that I came across in Johnny Stringer's commentary on the book of Acts. And over there in Acts 2, verse 42, where the continuing steadfastly, that expression is found, he makes this comment, and I think it capsulizes the idea in such a good way, I just wanted to quote it. Conversion to Christ is the beginning of a life of service to him. Only if we continue steadfastly in our spiritual endeavors will we maintain our salvation and reap the eternal reward. So this idea of continuing steadfastly is very relevant, very important. It's not sufficient to come along and become a child of God, become a Christian, to have one's sins washed away by being baptized. Certainly in the text of Acts chapter 2, when the preaching was done, when you have Peter and the other apostles present, when you had those gathered there and they began to preach and teach, quote Old Testament scriptures to point out that these events were being fulfilled now in their presence that had been foretold, that here was that one, the Messiah, who came upon the scene. He's Jesus, the Christ. He's the one whom you crucified. They laid the evidence before them. We find that they asked, what shall we do? They were instructed to repent and be baptized for the remission of their sins. With other words, they were exhorted to then comply with that, to come out of this perverse generation, those that were lost and in sin, and 3,000 were baptized. And then it says, then they continued steadfastly. Continuing then, not a situation in which now I'm baptized and that's the end of the journey. I've accomplished it. I've fulfilled all that's required or demanded of me. No, the idea of this steadfastness is demanded. It's observable. It's a continuing, ongoing endeavor. Let me notice some things about this. Continuing steadfastly in our faith. The idea of our faith, and we recognize the idea of faith and the importance of faith, the essentiality of faith. But thinking about it from the perspective of continuing steadfastly. We find in Colossians 1:23, if indeed you continue in faith, grounded and steadfast. That's firm, fixed. That idea of grounded accompanies that. It's sort of a synonymous concept. It conveys this idea. Dependable, reliable, steadfast, and are not moved away from the hope of the gospel which you have heard, which we preach to every creature under heaven, of which I, Paul, became a minister. Here's the proclamation of the gospel, and you go forth and you're preaching it and you're teaching it, and there are those that are converted. They hear the word proclaimed. The book of Acts records and reveals those things as they go forth teaching and preaching. There are those that are they're specifically followed, such as Peter and then later Paul. But that's not the only ones going out preaching and proclaiming that gospel, the good news of the word, that brings one to Christ, that enables one to know the truth and to have their sins forgiven and remitted. So he says that there, if you continue in faith, an ongoing activity of faith, steadfastly, to be steadfast in this. Now, there's some things attached to that that I want to highlight, what it means. And some of the things have to do with that, which is negative. I make no apologies for presenting things that are negative because the Bible does. The Bible has warnings. It sets forth certain types of instruction that is negative in its very contextual arrangement. And it does so because we need to understand things that aren't to be done and things that are wrong so that we'll know the opposite of what is right and what needs to be accomplished correctly. So these warnings are sounded. The Bible conveys both types of things, negative and positive, in the way it sets these things forth. So we think about false teaching and practices. Here we're going to be grounded in the faith or steadfast in that faith, continuing in that faith. For me to do that, a continuing aspect attached to that is, well, I have to be aware of those that are false teachers, the wrongful practices that we find around us, in order to be able to stand correctly, to be steadfast in the faith, God's teaching and instruction, and that belief then that animates me. The way I live and the way I conduct myself is that faith. Faith comes by hearing and hearing by the word of God. You find over in Colossians 2 there, and notice with me verses 4 and following. Now this I say, lest anyone should deceive you with persuasive words. Do you realize that here Paul is writing to the Colossian brethren? He's warning them about those that would deceive them with persuasive words, that there are individuals who go forth and are able to, through the things they say, convince others of things that are wrong. Because he says, I want to warn you about this. There's those that can deceive you, and I don't want you to be deceived. For though I'm absent in the flesh, yet I'm with you in spirit, rejoicing to see your good order and the steadfastness of your faith in Christ. He's commending them for their steadfastness, even while he warns them about individuals who might come in their midst and with persuasive words lead them astray. As you were, therefore, have received Christ the Lord, so walk in him, rooted and ground up in him, established in the faith as you have been taught, abounding in it with thanksgiving. Beware lest anyone cheat you through philosophy and empty deceit, according to the tradition of men, according to the basic principles of the world, and not according to Christ. Here are a number of things that are stated that have to do with various areas of philosophies and ideas and thoughts of men. But it's not the teaching and instruction of Christ. It's not his doctrine. It's not his word. This persuasive speech is brought amongst you and you can be drawn away, but I'm delighted and I'm thankful and I'm encouraging you to continue in that faith which you've received and that you live by. That's something being rooted in that faith and you persist in it. So he gives that admonition. You turn over to 2 Peter and again, there's some warnings that are sounded and we need to be aware of it. We shouldn't be naive that within the body of Christ, false teaching takes place. Erroneous practices occur. They have historically, they divided the body of Christ on numerous occasions. And we anticipate, because that is the way of things and events, that that will occur again. But the way to avoid that is to be grounded, knowledgeable, continuing steadfastly in the faith. In a knowledge of that word, applying that word to our lives, and thus being aware of those who would bring in false doctrine or error. When you go to 2 Peter there, and notice with me, and as one thinks about the third chapter, he says, "You therefore, beloved, since you know this beforehand, beware lest you also fall from your own steadfastness, being led away with the error of the wicked, but grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To him be the glory, both now and forever." I submit to you that as this book closes, as the admonition is set forth, that the opposite then of being led astray is that one grows in the grace and knowledge of the Lord Jesus. Therefore, you're steadfast in your faith. You've got been grounded by the word of truth. You have that knowledge and understanding, and it enables you to be aware of what's right and wrong, not deceived by individuals who may be persuasive and sound, but not sound in truth and doctrine. And so you look at this. So we grow. It's a growing, ongoing, continuing effort to grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. If we stop growing, if we stop learning, if we stop looking to the Word, and we start relying upon others, we're susceptible to being led astray because our faith is not what it should be. Our faith is not growing as it ought. We're not continuing steadfastly in our faith. Let me notice something else with you. Satan's temptations and persecution. In our faith, there's assaults upon our faith. And among those assaults is, of course, Satan. In our Vacation Bible School, when looking at putting on the whole armor of God over in Ephesians chapter 6, and of course the reason for that armor that's given is so that you can fight against the wiles of Satan, those fiery darts that are hurled at us, the efforts that Satan has to draw us away. Well, he uses temptations. So there's persecutions that come upon us. And this one verse of Scripture kind of capsulizes the idea for us to be aware of. In verse 8, "Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. Resist him, steadfast in the faith, knowing that the same sufferings are experienced by our brotherhood in the world. But may the God of all grace, who calls us to his eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after you have suffered a while, perfect, establish, strengthen, and settle you." Here's, again, the set before us is the idea. Here's Satan. He's our adversary. He's vigilant, he's active, he's busy, he wants to draw us away. He's described as a roaring lion, ready to pounce, to take advantage. He uses various ways in which to accomplish this, including temptations, these lures that are set before us, to draw us away from what is right and proper. We have to therefore be continuing steadfastly in the faith, applying these truths again to our lives. He also, persecution is a means and a way to cause one to cease to be continuing steadfastly in the faith, to be moved from that faith instead of persisting in it. And so here's the idea of the suffering brought on by persecution. And it's referred to and alluded to in respect to this type of thing. Talking about the suffering that is experienced by your brotherhood in the world. And then he acknowledges that there's this events that take place which can undermine our faith because our faith is weak and it's not as strong as it should be. So something comes along and we are subjected to persecution, and instead of standing firm and continuing steadfastly, we turn from the faith, the Lord's teaching and instruction. Our personal faith in his teaching and will is not what it ought to be because we haven't grown in the grace and knowledge of his teaching and instruction. I want to pause here because I'd almost been tempted. I kind of set up some things. And I almost was tempted to change my sermon this morning. Instead, I'm going to bring up something that I want to talk about a little bit with you, and I think it fits in nicely with what we're describing here. Of course, yeah, the Supreme Court. Everybody's aware of just what's come down the pike. There's been a couple of different ones, one more important than the other, as far as some rulings that were made. It might not surprise you to know which one I think is the more relevant, more important, the more one of greater concern. It's not necessarily that I like either one, but one has far greater implications, far more important outcomes, far more relevant. So now we have across the land, even though there's already been efforts in various pockets and various states and various places to legalize homosexual marriage, to legitimize it, to state that this is something that is to be followed and adhered to. Now, the Supreme Court has determined that this is to be across the country, and every state is to allow, permit such to take place, and recognized by all the other states across the country. It's now the law of the land. So what's the Christian's disposition toward that? It doesn't matter that they've said that. It doesn't change the Bible's teaching instruction about marriage. Marriage is between a man and a woman. It's so defined from the very beginning, very outset. It has been stipulated in God's word that he made Eve for Adam, the man and the woman. He's given the marriage arrangement set forth. He instituted it. He ordained it. He regulates it. So it's one man, one woman, for life, with one exception. And that one exception is found in Matthew 5:32, Matthew 19:9. He gets that set forth there, that unfaithfulness on the part of one, that it permits that one that's the innocent party. Then because of the unfaithfulness, and the divorce taking place, they have the right to marry one who has a right to marry, and that is not adulterous. Everybody else, every other situation is adultery. So you have this situation now. There you have men with men, women with women, and who knows what the end results are ultimately going to be. Once you open up Pandora's box, as we say, once you start going down that path, there's no logical end when you start arguing for such matters and circumstances. But it's wrong. It's sinful. It's ungodly. Adulterous marriages we've been preaching against, and even though it's recognized by the law of the land, it doesn't change God's word on it. We've just gone down this direction further and further. And so what has this got to do with the subject matter? Make no mistake about it. There's going to come additional persecution that's going to be brought upon us who hold to these truths that the Bible teaches. I elevate the Bible above the Constitution. It doesn't matter what the Constitution says about a matter when it's in conflict with what this book has to say about the subject. As much as I've been appreciative of the Constitution and some of the things that comes from it and the liberties that are provided in it, as you go through and it becomes a matter in which it's interpreted various ways or even altered and changed that goes contrary to what the book says, then we uphold the book. And let me make an additional observation for your consideration. I've felt this for a long period of time and see these things unfolding over a particular point that goes back and efforts that have been coming along. I must confess to you that years ago, while we saw that there was this effort about homosexuality and legitimizing it, and the idea then first you are to tolerate it, now you have to not just accept it, but you're to celebrate it. And so this effort has come to this point in time. I did not think in my lifetime I would have seen homosexual marriages the law of the land. I mean, I'm not naive enough to think that it wasn't heading toward that direction. I just didn't think it would have happened while I was yet still alive and observing it. And so I still have perhaps a few more years. And what's going to happen down the stream of time as this thing has gone along more rapidly? There is, in our structure and society, things that have been set forth that are hate crimes. Let me explain to you my view of what a hate crime is, why there are these hate crimes. There have been hate crimes going on all along throughout history. Cain killed his brother Abel out of bitterness and hate and envy. Hate's been around. Hate crimes are not something new or unique. They've been put there not for the purpose of trying to set something additional apart, because it's used somewhat selectively, to say the least. Only certain ones have things as it relates to being a hate crime, certain things that are toward certain ones, including such as homosexuality and the idea of a hate crime, and using homosexuality illustratively. So it becomes a situation. So why acknowledge a hate crime? If somebody's murdered, they're murdered, and that ought to be taken care of. They should go through the courts, the land, and justice meted out. And I'm a firm believer, because the Bible in Romans 13 has stipulated that capital punishment is one type of punishment legitimately to be used by the nation of which one is a citizen. And I pulled that thought. So here it is. You have this type of situation. You were a murderer. You're proved to be a murderer. I have no problem with utilizing that type of punishment, even though it's become less and less used in our nation, in our society. So you don't have to designate that as a hate crime if somebody's been murdered. The motivation is irrelevant to the activity and outcome of this as it relates to what constitutes murder, the taking of innocent human life, even though it's been legitimized because of abortion in our society and the taking of innocent human life in the womb. You dehumanize people and now you can start treating them in all kinds of ways reprehensibly, and yet we turn around and talk about a hate crime. Let me tell you, the reason why the terminology hate crime is used is to get to the next point, and that's really the way direction it's going. So you can have hate speech. If you have a hate crime, where did the hate crime come from? Well, from hate speech. So, Mike O'Neill gets up before a group of people and he says, homosexuality is a sin. It's condemned in the Word of God. It's ungodliness, it's wickedness, it's unnatural. What has Mike O'Neill done? Somebody goes out there and we don't advocate violence. In fact, we're opposed to it. We specifically condemn such practices and conduct. But somebody is attacked, and they're attacked. It's a hate crime because of hate speech. Mike O'Neill gets up there and says, abortion is murder. And so an abortion clinic is taken, and somebody bombs an abortion clinic. So what have we got? Mike O'Neill has committed hate speech, and because you have a hate crime coming out of it. Make no mistake about it, brethren. This is the direction we're going. So how do we deal with it? Well, you know, we're just a few individuals. I'll do what I can in whatever arena I can. But you know what Mike O'Neill's going to do? He's going to preach abortion is murder, and he's going to preach homosexuality is unnatural, it's ungodly, it's a sin in God's eyes. And thus, from our perspective and standpoint, because of what the Word of God says, he's going to continue to do it, regardless of the outcome. And we as brethren better stand for what's right. And if the persecution comes, we better be prepared to accept the persecution, because we're going to be held accountable for our behavior and our conduct. And I made this observation before. Whatever happens in our society, as grievous as it may be, as hard as it may be from a perspective of our concern and our regard, and for those of us that are older, our children, our grandchildren, our great-grandchildren, and what they have to contend with, the fact is we need to instill, and by our action and behavior, as well as our teaching, instill in them the desire to serve God above everything and everyone. And there have been places in other parts of the world where persecution has occurred, even in our day and time. Certainly we find throughout history, in Bible times, persecution occurred by people standing because they're going to serve the Lord faithfully in spite of what comes their way. That must be our disposition. That must be our attitude. Satan will use whatever means at his disposal, including his allies, the ungodly, the reprehensible, and you know, this is a whole process has been going on somewhat subtly. Some of these institutions and arrangements within our society, within our education system, as it relates to those within the news media, Hollywood is rampant with all kinds of ungodly behavior and conduct, which has been kind of neglected and overlooked. When we preach the truth, we need to stand for what's right and accept the consequences, because we're going to serve our Lord faithfully. And as I heard one preacher say at one point, when somebody came up to him and he was making some comments along the line, he says, well, you know, if you end up in prison, I'll come visit you, which was very noble. And he said, well, why wouldn't you be in prison with me? So we may be sharing a cell. You know, the persecution, you know, they may try to take away our tax-exempt status because we stand for what's right. If they take away our tax-exempt status, they take away our tax-exempt status. We're not going to rise up in rebellion. We're not going to take up arms. We're not going to go and try to overthrow the government. We as Christians are going to continue to serve the Lord. Noah in his day was in the midst of a corrupt society. Sodom and Gomorrah, as reprehensible as we are at this point, Sodom and Gomorrah was more reprehensible. We're just heading that direction, and more, like I said, rapidly than we would care to believe or think and desire, but the reality of it. But Sodom and Gomorrah, Lot was a righteous man in the face of this, and we are to be righteous regardless of how corrupt, ungodly, and evil our society becomes. And sacrifice that we have to make, persecution we have to endure, we do it for the cause of Christ, and our faith must be strong enough to withstand. And if we can't have a faith that overcomes inconveniences, how do we expect to have a faith that will overcome persecution? Think about that and consider the situation. So that's my mini sermon within the sermon. And I've laid out for you some thoughts, biblically speaking, and some direction that I'm persuaded that we're headed. Let's have a faith that withstands and overcomes. In our worship, We know in Acts 2:42, and they continued steadfast in the apostles' doctrine, fellowship, the breaking bread, and in prayers. The apostles' doctrine, Matthew 28:18 through 20, Jesus in the Great Commission, when he said all authority was given, he's going to send out his apostles. He gives them instructions to go into all nations, baptizing in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I command you. Here the apostles are going forth. One of the interesting things about the book of Acts, and it gets the name Acts because way back when, that was then attached to the heading, and it's actually the full heading would be Acts of the Apostles. That's why it's shortened to Acts, and that's where that comes from, Acts of the Apostles. And so it's kind of now part of what you have established here. But it's the Acts of the Apostles, but there's something more relevant than that. Certainly that's what transpires, and it's a pretty good description of what the book of Acts is about, the Acts of the Apostles. And again, Peter specifically, more prominently so early, and then Paul later. But notice with me at the start of it, when you have then what is stated about the reason for its writing. The former account I made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began to do and to teach, until the day in which he was taken up, after he, through the Holy Spirit, has given commandments to the apostles whom he has chosen. Notice, and this goes back, and it has to do with Luke writing his gospel account. And so he starts off, he says, okay, the gospel account, this is a continuation of that, and what Jesus began to do and teach is a continuation, and he's doing it through the apostles when he sent the Holy Spirit coming upon them, and now they're going to proclaim his will and his teaching and his instruction. And so now they're going forth, the commandments that he's given. And so here's the apostles' doctrine is the doctrine or teaching of Christ. It's not different. It's his word. The apostles were instruments to proclaim that truth orally, and then as following that in written form, and those that were divinely guided and directed as they set forth these truths before a lost and dying world. In verse 8, incidentally, is the verse that capsulizes the book of Acts. You look at that verse and it tells you what the rest of the book of Acts is all about. Because verse 8 says, but you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem, Acts 2 and following, in Judea and Samaria, John, as it goes through and the carrying of that forth of the word, and such as Acts chapter 8, to Samaria, and to the end of the earth. Paul's journeys that carry him to these various places, etc. And so it's the spread of the gospel. It's what you find there. The apostles' doctrine being proclaimed. Continue steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine. That means it's recorded now. I need to know that word and apply that word to my life. It talks about fellowship. Fellowship is joint participation, where we have the interactions one with the other, and it's a spiritual interaction. It has to do with spiritual things. The fellowship that we have one with the other. So you find in 1 John, the first chapter, of course, talking about the idea of the walking in the light. This is what you're going to find described here. I want to start that looking at these verses by noting what you have there in verse 3 of the beginning point of the epistle of John, the first epistle of John. That which we have seen and heard, we declare to you, that you also may have fellowship with us. And truly our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. So, as John the Apostle is writing, he's talking about fellowship then with those that are the eyewitnesses that he talks about before, which he was amongst them. So he wants fellowship with each other based upon these truths that have been revealed. We have joint participation. There's fellowship with each other. So we drop down to verse 6 and 7. If we say that we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light, as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. So here we are to have fellowship, and that fellowship, first of all, has to be fellowship with God, first and foremost, through Jesus Christ our Lord. We have to be in fellowship with him through a faithful compliance with his teaching and instruction. So we're walking in that light. And when I walk in that light, that just as one has fellowship with all the other faithful around about, we have joint participation in the same common faith, common love, the common matters pertaining to our salvation, all these things that are described in Scripture. There's also a practical element, additionally, that we find here about fellowship that's recorded over in 2 Corinthians chapter 8. And that has to do with giving. And so fellowship and joint participation and nature of giving is seen and stated explicitly where the word fellowship is observed. There in verses 3 and following, For I bear witness that according to their ability, yes, beyond their ability, they were freely willing. So they're going to help. There was this help that was needing to be rendered to the Christians, to the saints over in Judea. And that's what he's referring to. Imploring us with much urgency that we would receive the gift and fellowship of the ministering to the saints. That's joint participation. Joint participation in the proclamation of truth and assisting one another in these needs that might come up. And not only as we had hoped, but they first gave themselves in the Lord and then to us by the will of God. Here, they gave themselves first. Pretty good description of what has to be done. We give ourselves first, the rest of it follows. When I first give of myself, everything else is going to flow normally and naturally from that, continuing steadfastly in all things. So we think breaking of bread. The idea of breaking of bread is an idiom, that's a figure of speech, in which it's a part for the whole. So they understood breaking of bread just had to do with the meal. The context tells us the nature of that meal. So you go over to Matthew 26:26-29, and it describes there Jesus at the time of the Passover took the unleavened bread, took the grape juice, the cup, he distributed. This became and understood as the breaking of bread, Acts 2:42, that breaking of bread. Sometimes, again, in the context, you have to look at the context. Sometimes we're talking about a common meal. So it's not the Lord's Supper under consideration because it's just a word or a term that has to be qualified by what's being described here. But this has to do with spiritual matters. So in Acts 20 and verse 7, it talks about on the first day of the week, they came together to break bread. So even though Paul had been there for a period of time and was in a hurry to get back to Jerusalem, he tarried there and went upon the first day of the week to be with the, as they came together to worship, and in the context of these activities to break bread. Following that, he talks about breaking bread as a meal that he had with them, but that was different from the breaking of bread that is descriptive right there in Acts 20 and verse 7, because he could have had food with them at any point in time, but this was a spiritual endeavor, and the Lord said, as often as you partake of it, you do so in remembrance of me. We see how often they did it because Acts 20 and verse 7 describes that. It gives us that apostolic example for us. They did it on the first day of the week. We notice prayers, Romans 12:12. You know, I'll just make reference to this, the idea of continuing in prayers, praying without ceasing in 1 Thessalonians 5:17. A goodly amount of things can be said about prayers, the importance of prayer. But these are all spiritual activities that are noted. It talks about continuing this. This is an ongoing endeavor. We don't just pray when we come together. We're led in prayer, and that's a blessing that we can approach our Heavenly Father in prayer, that we can have one of our number stand before us. And as we listen to what's being said, pray to our Heavenly Father through Jesus Christ our Lord. That's not the totality of what we're supposed to be doing in our daily walk of life. We need to be a prayerful people praying to our Lord, praying about our service to Him that we continue steadfastly, praying about what we need to be doing to serve Him and honor Him, praying about being thankful, giving of thanks, and praying that He also, as we go through life, the blessings that are showered down upon us. Not giving just thanks, but making petitions and admonitions and intercessions. This is what's described there, continuing steadfastly, ongoing endeavor, firmly, actively involved in these types of things, in our worship, in our service, serving, the nature of our service, the activities associated with it. 1 Corinthians 15:58. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. It's not empty. It's not worthless. There's purpose behind it. But he says, be steadfast. Of course, that idea of immovable kind of, again, reinforces the point that's being made, kind of giving that emphasis upon the idea of maintaining, continuing, fixed, firm, always abounding. And that idea of always abounding, continuing steadfast. So here's terminology that can be used to convey this same idea. Always abounding in the work of the Lord. Are we always abounding in the work of the Lord? Are we constantly, continuously serving? The Christian life, as we find here, is a life of service. If I'm going to be a Christian, I am going to be serving in some capacity, some way. Now, there may be limitations predicated upon that, both biblically, about some elements that are allowable for certain segments, but all Christians still have obligations. It may be because of health considerations or other matters associated with it where there's limitations placed upon me. But where I can serve, I need to serve. And where I need to develop in order to be of greater service, I need to be developing, continuing steadfastly, ongoingly serving. In Mark chapter 10, verses 35 through 45, this is the occasion where you have two of the apostles approaching Jesus, the sons of Zebedee, John and James, and they made a request of Jesus that they sit on the right hand and on the left hand when he comes into his kingdom. And so if you read the context and go through it, and I'll just make reference to what's being described there, Jesus points out, well, that's not for him to give, to sit on the right hand or left hand. But then he goes and takes a step further, and he asks, are you able to partake of the cup I'm going to drink, or are you able to be baptized with the baptism I'm going to be baptized with? And he's talking metaphorically about the cup of suffering and the baptism of suffering, being immersed in suffering. They didn't fully appreciate the totality of what that would be required. Of course, they immediately affirmed there that they could. Then he, upon following that, the other apostles were indignant that they should even request that or ask of that. So Jesus had to teach them about what Christianity was all about, and the essence and the gist of it all was, we're not here to be served, we're here to serve. And he said he came to serve. He gave himself as a ransom. If you look at Galatians 6 and verse 10, we should not grow weary in well-doing. You know, come along here, you know, I'm just tired. I'm just tired of doing, I'm just tired of the, and you know, it's just frustrating, and it can be so, and I'm just so tired. Okay, you're tired. What are you going to do about it? Well, perk up, get going again, encourage one another, help one another, persist, because we do not grow weary in well-doing. To grow weary is not to continue steadfastly in serving. We're to do good unto all men, especially the household of faith. When you look at 2 Timothy 4, 6 through 8, as Paul is writing at the close of his life, he talks about that he's already being poured out as a drink offering. His time of departure is at hand. He's fought the good fight. He's finished the course. He's kept the faith. And henceforth there's laid up for him a crown of righteousness. Not to him only, but to all those who love his appearing. His service continued once he became a child of God. And as he's going about whatever it took, whatever was required of him, no matter how great the effort, he persisted in doing what was needful and what was right and what the Lord expected and required of him. Service will be rewarded. 2 Timothy 4 kind of leads us into that, but service will be rewarded. I want to note a couple of verses of Scripture to start with that kind of reinforces some things, because it notes the word hope. It notes the word hope in relationship to steadfastness. So that we go to Hebrews chapter 6. We just completed our study on Sunday morning in the book of Hebrews. And the superiority of Christ and as it relates to everything that had preceded it when it comes to the Old Testament. All things are better in Christ because of what he gives and what he provides. In verse 17, thus God determined to show more abundantly to the heirs of promise the immutability of his counsel, confirmed it by an oath, that by two immutable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we might have strong consolation. Here's that strong consolation. We have fled for refuge to lay hold of the hope set before us. This hope we have is an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, which enters the presence behind the veil. The presence behind the veil is Jesus Christ, to be able to go to his very presence, to him, our high priest. We can come into his, because of the hope we have. And the hope is predicated upon the promises of our Lord, and he has always kept his promises, and he's given us promises that if we serve him faithfully, if we do what he's instructed us to do, we have that heavenly home. When you turn over to 2 Corinthians, the first chapter, and the beginning of that particular writing, of that letter, we read there, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and God of all comfort, who comforts us in all tribulation, that we may be able to comfort those who are in trouble with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God. For as the sufferings of Christ abound in us, so our consolation also abounds through Christ. But if we are afflicted, it is for your consolation and salvation, which is effective for enduring the same suffering which was also suffered. Or if we are comforted, it is for your consolation and salvation. And our hope for you is steadfast, because we know that as you are partakers of the suffering, so also you will partake the consolation. You know, you see, the suffering is only momentary, it's only for a little while, but the consolation is ongoing, it's continual. And he had this hope in them He had this expectation. Hope is not confident. I have this confident expectation in you. And of course, the confident expectation we have in Christ is an absolute. What he says he will do. And when he makes promises, he will fulfill those promises. And that consolation that is given is that eternal reward, that heavenly home. And thus we read in Revelation 21, to close our study this morning, many more things we could say about some of these matters, but suffice it to set before us the idea of continuing steadfastly, being firm, going about the idea of us going forth, not growing weary, persisting in what's right, in our faith, in our worship, in our service. We read because of this heavenly home that awaits us and all that is set before us, the consolation that we have, regardless of what we have to contend with in this life, what we see heaven provides is far greater than anything that we might have to give up in this life or sacrifice or any troubles or tribulation or persecution we may have to endure. Now I saw a new heaven and new earth, Revelation 21. For the first heaven, the first earth that passed away, also there was no more sea. Then I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There shall be no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying. There shall be no more pain, for the former things have passed away. Let me make this observation as we close and about to offer the invitation. One reason why there are sadness and difficulties and challenges in life, of course, is sin. Sin came into the world. Sin corrupted all that God had made that was good. Now, having accomplished that and done those particular things, we also see then there's a lot of grief and heartache and sorrow and difficulty. Some experience it more than others, but nonetheless, all of these things are part of what's being done. It's the idea that because of what we have to endure in life, it makes us long for something greater, grander, and better. The consolation, that the opportunity to go someplace where none of these problems and situations exist, where all is great, grand, glorious, majestic, where God himself reigns and rules, and where he wipes away all tears, there's no sadness, there's no grief. We can be there for an eternity, forever and ever, with God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, and all the faithful throughout time. Is this not what you want? Is this not what you desire? When you think about the pain and sorrow that we have here in this life, use it to help us be impressed with what awaits us beyond the grave. If you are in any way needful of responding to the gospel of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, to his call, to his invitation, to either be baptized for remission of your sins, as we read about in Acts chapter 2, or having done that, there's something amiss in your life, you know, haven't continued as you should, you haven't been as what you ought, we beg you, we beseech you, we implore you, we give you this opportunity to come forward and make whatever request you need to make as together we stand and sing.